So in the year of our Lord 1295, Marco Polo returned to Venice with his father Niccolo, his uncle Maffeo. Gone for 24 years, their family had long given them up for dead. In fact, the three Polo boys, I guess they weren't boys anymore, but the three Polo men weren't even recognized at first when they arrived at the estate. But once they were cleaned up and identified by relatives, the weary travelers called for a feast to be held that very night. Invitations went out, extended family, friends, and nobles of Venice arrived. At the meal, Marco shared about the places they had seen. He just began to scratch the surface of their adventures: Sumatra, Java, Tibet, India, Ceylon, Burma, Mongolia. But more than that, Marco told of a king, one richer and more powerful than all the kings of all the world. He told them his name was Kublai Khan, who ruled over the largest contiguous empire in world history, including today. Marco Polo had not only been welcomed into the dazzling courts of this great king, but the king had made him his friend, had sent him out on missions, and given him great rewards. It sounded like a fable. After all, the Polos had arrived scruffy and coarse in their traveling clothes, old and torn. But then Marco, Niccolo, and Maffeo ripped open the seams of those traveling garments and outspilled piles and piles of gemstones, diamonds, pearls, emeralds, rubies, the likes of which the people of Venice had never seen. They'd never seen treasures so great in size or number. The story was true. The king was real. Psalm 117, which we just heard read to us, it might come up on a trivia night for you for one of two reasons. First, it is the shortest chapter in all the Bible, just clocking in at two verses. Secondly, it's also the middle chapter of the whole Bible. Now, the song may be little, but it isn't trivial. Bible commentator Derek Kidner writes, "The shortest psalm proves to be one of the most potent." And we'll see that it reaches to every corner of the globe, a universal call to praise, but it also extols the greatness of heaven's great king. As we've looked at almost 70 of the Psalms now in the last few years, we learned that there are collections of Psalms within the Psalter. They're not just arranged haphazardly. It wasn't that they just picked 150 songs and sort of threw them in there. There's all sorts of little things going on within the book of Psalms that sometimes we miss unless we go through them sort of piece by piece. And Psalm 117 is part of a group of songs called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. There are three groups of different Hallel Psalms, and this group is known as the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118. As Israel's history developed, these songs would become associated with the annual religious festivals held each year, especially Passover. Eventually, Psalms 113 and 114 would be sung before the eating of the Passover meal, and then Psalm 115 through 118 would be sung after the meal, and so it became part of their annual traditional worship, in addition to just being one of the psalms of praise in the Psalter. And it is for this reason that Psalm 117 reminds me of Marco Polo's dramatic banquet, because this psalm invites all of us to hear the story of the greatest king who shares his kingdom, lavishes his treasure, changes history, makes us his friends. A king who redefines everything we thought we knew about the world and who has called each and every one of us, no matter who we are, where we're from, what we have, what we've done, into relationship with him, a real, living, dynamic relationship with him based off of active love. And so let's take a look. Verse 1, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Glorify him, all peoples." Now in Hebrew, the opening and closing of the song are the same. It's that word, hallelujah. And this is a hallelujah chorus. There are a bunch of them in the Psalms, but this one, it's so few words at the beginning and end, it has this hallelujah. Now, thanks to the Bible, hallelujah is a sort of familiar word to us, right? I mean, it's even if you didn't grow up in church, it's a word that has come into popular culture, and it's one that we've heard from time to time. But what does it really mean? When we give a hallelujah, you know, sometimes we'll hear it in a casual sense. Hey, you know, your flight is not delayed. Oh, hallelujah, right? You know, it's just a good thing. But when we see it in a biblical sense, hallelujahs are not just giving God an attaboy. They're not just that passing feeling of, oh, wow, that's cool. Some, you know, the kind of reaction we have when we see a really impressive card trick, right? Or hear something interesting. A hallelujah is a special kind of reaction for the people of God. The word connotes being sincerely and deeply thankful and satisfied in the Lord. There's an outward and an inward activity as we give a hallelujah. It's an essential part of human life. One Bible dictionary puts it this way: the frequency and mood with which this word is used emphasizes the vital necessity of this action. And so going through the Old Testament in particular, and when we see hallelujah, how it's used, when it's used, why it's used, Bible scholars come to the conclusion, hey, this is an essential action that the people of God must participate in, the hallelujah-ing of God. The object of our hallelujah, that kind of praise, full of thankfulness and satisfaction and vitality, it's presented very clearly to us here in verse 1. We are to praise Yahweh. In fact, you see a shortened version of the name Yahweh hidden in the word hallelujah, right? Praise the Lord, praise Jehovah, praise Yahweh. But we are to praise Yahweh according to verse 1, the one true God revealed on the pages of Scripture. There are so many different religions in the world today and certainly throughout history, so many philosophies and perspectives, but there's only one God. There is no other. No other God. No other way that will lead to life everlasting. Only the Lord. Only His truth. And here in verse 1, all the nations of the world are commanded to worship the God of the Bible. Not just worship God. Not just try to be a good person, not just try to do more good than bad, not just try to, you know, seek, you know, truth in a general sense, but to worship Yahweh. Deism isn't enough. Spiritualism isn't enough. Meditation isn't enough. The one true God demands that you and I respond to His revelation, that you acknowledge Him and turn to Him and surrender to Him and walk with Him. That is His demand. He's the God of the universe. He's your creator. And that's the demand that He has placed on each and every one of us. You may not know it, but in the last few years, a lot of really big time comedians have adopted a no cell phone policy at their shows. Names like Dave Chappelle, Kevin Hart, Chris Rock, John Mulaney. You can't use or even have your cell phone with you. You have to, if you want to go to their show, if you want to see them perform, if you want to have that interaction, you have to lock up your phone. And if you're seen using the phone, you will be taken out of the venue. You're not welcome to use a phone. Now, whether we agree with that or not, that is what they're doing. I saw an interview with Dave Chappelle where they were talking about this policy, and the interviewer was totally on board because they were saying together that, well, this is really better for the audiences, and that if the audience doesn't go along with this, they're only cheating themselves of the experience that they want to have, right? That's the idea. Now, whether you agree with that or not, that is the requirement. That is the deal, right? And they sell out arena after arena after arena. Thousands and thousands of people look at that and they say, okay, I'm willing to forego my phone for a couple of hours. Now, God has requirements for you where He says, hey, I want you to come and see me and interact with me and have your lives changed by me. Obviously, it's much more profound and much more sincere and much more important than going to a comedy show. But the Lord says, hey, I want you to come into my presence. And I have things I want to say to you and ways I want to interact with you. In fact, I want to completely redefine your life, transform your life, give you new life. I want to give you a new mind. I want to give you a new heart. I want to give you a spiritual family. I want to give you all these other things. But I have requirements which you must agree to if you want to have that interaction with me. He has commands and precepts and principles. He requires that we go His way and not our own. If we boil it all the way down, we could sum it up in that simple phrase. We must go God's way and not go our own way. This response to God is somewhat encapsulated in the word hallelujah, at least from the Bible's perspective, that we see that there is a God, one true God. His name is Yahweh. He's revealed on the pages of Scripture. He wants me to know him and understand him and grow in my understanding of him, have a relationship with him, so much so that I am personally satisfied by that relationship with him and give him thankful praise as I recognize and understand more and more of what he is doing in the world and what he has done in my life. And so we acknowledge him, we believe him, we're filled with thanksgiving and satisfaction as God continues working. All of that is sort of hidden in that word, hallelujah. But here's where this little song becomes absolutely radical. Praise the Lord, all nations. Remember, this is a song sung by who? By Israelites in their temple, or especially at their Passover celebrations, where they commemorate coming out of Egypt, coming out of the nations of the world to be set apart for God's purposes. Now, in the Old Testament and in the Psalter here, the nations refer to the Gentiles outside of Israel's border, and outside of the Mosaic covenant. And not only are they outside, in the Old Testament, they were almost always at odds with the Jews. In fact, the very next time you see the nations referenced in the book of Psalms is in the very next Psalm, Psalm 118, where the nations are gathered in violent opposition against God's people, where they have gathered together to threaten God's people and to come against them and to oppose them. But here, what do we see? We see the nations of the world joining with Israel to give praise to God. Now, you might think, well, lots of psalms have that. Actually, no. This is the only psalm where you see the nations of the world giving a hallelujah. There are other psalms where we see all of creation or all of the earth or every living thing praising God, but this is the only one where we specifically see Gentile nations joining in. And this line would remind Israel on those Passover feasts that one day God would reconcile the whole world under his authority and his truth. But not only that, singing these words should have reminded them of their calling to be light in the dark, to be a beacon of God's love and salvation, even for the Gentiles. That was always God's plan. Back when God chose Abraham to start the family of faith, he said, hey, you were an Aramean. I'm going to draw you out. You're now my special possession, my special people. I'm going to create a nation out of you. And hundreds of years later, we see the family of Abraham has grown to many multiplied thousands. And bringing them out of slavery in Egypt, God finally says, okay, you're a big family. Now you're going to be a nation. And here's what we're going to do. And here's how you're going to live. But it wasn't just so that the rest of the world could be destroyed. Israel wasn't drawn out like Noah and his family drawn out so that everyone else could just be destroyed and they could be preserved. Israel was drawn out to be the special people through whom the Messiah could be delivered to all the world so that anyone could receive salvation, so that anyone could be reconciled to God. And singing this verse should have reminded the Jews singing it year after year that, oh yeah, part of my calling as a believer is to be a representative of the saving God. And this has always been the plan. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, when all of this plan was starting, as far as the drawing out of Israel and the making of a special people, God said to Abraham, here's what I'm going to do, and I'm doing it so that through you all nations will be blessed. And even in the law, in Deuteronomy, the Lord said to Israel through Moses, follow my statutes and ordinances, because when you do, the nations of the world will see what you're doing and they will think, oh, well, we want to have a relationship with God, a real God, the way that you have a relationship with a real God. Because deep in their hearts, all of those pagan nations knew that their gods were dead. They were just wood and stone. They didn't really help them, that they didn't really answer, that you couldn't really count on them. And then you look at the people of Israel and their God, who comes and does things for them, who speaks to them, who reveals himself, who works wonders in their midst. And so that was always the plan. And of course, fast forwarding all the way to the year 2025, as Christians now who are the people of God, we are a royal priesthood, right? A chosen generation by God in this church age. This verse reminds us that we are meant to be lights in this world. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are meant to preach the gospel through the way that you live your life. The words you speak, the choices you make, the attitudes and actions of your life, even the countenance of your face. It's one of the best things about the book of Daniel. That God can evangelize through the countenance, the way that your face looks. It's bad news for some of us who have, you know, angry face all the time, right? I have that. People say, "Are you mad?" I'm like, "No, I'm happiest I've ever been." Someone should tell your face. I say, "Yeah, there's nothing I can do about that, but..." But all of these things can preach the good news of God's grace and love and mercy and salvation. Your life is designed to be a beacon of the grace of Jesus so that a watching world will see the love of God and the work of God and be drawn to him through your testimony. Now, sometimes we forget that that is our function in life. It's not our only function as Christians, but it is a major function that we are all commissioned into. Go and make disciples. You know, in God's eyes, in heaven's eyes, every single Christian is a missionary. Because now, not everybody is called to, professionally or formally preach the gospel. And not every Christian is called to go into what we would call vocational ministry or overseas missions. But every single Christian is a missionary to their family, a missionary to their neighbors, a missionary to their friends and their coworkers and the people that God has said, "I'm putting you among this group of people, this sphere, where you're going to interact with these different people, and I want to build a testimony in your life so that they can see my grace and my truth and my love and my salvation and my hope on display through you, through your words, through your actions, through your choices, through the choices you don't make, through the countenance of your face and all of these things. That is the job. It's a commission that each one of us has been given. Now, we might look at this verse and say, "Oh, all the nations of the world giving a hallelujah, fat chance that the nations of the world would really turn to God." You know, we pray sometimes, "Lord, those people in Sacramento, if they could just get saved." And if you're like me, there's some human part of my heart that says, "We're not going to get saved." Not one of them. And statistically speaking, it is rare for governments and nations and wide-scale repentance and turning to God. But it has happened multiple times through history in multiple places. Look at the city of Nineveh in the book of Jonah. Every single person from the greatest to the least turned to the Lord in repentance. Look at the historical revivals like what happened in Wales in the early 1900s, the Welsh revival. Stories are told that in Wales during that time, police precincts were so emptied of activity and work, the cops had nothing to do, and so some of them closed down and formed choirs to sing at revival meetings. Barney Fife 4, right? They were singing instead because there were no crimes to be reported. There was no criminals to look for. So many people were getting saved. There's crazy stories like that out of the Welsh revival. But we recognize that those sort of wide-scale turnings to Christ are, in fact, few and far between. Ultimately, this verse looks forward to the day when the Lord Jesus comes and establishes his physical global kingdom on the earth, his throne in Jerusalem. And we're told through the Old Testament prophets that all nations will come and bow before him in obedience and worship. But there in the second line of verse 1, we see it's not just about nations, not just about governments, not just about, you know, the halls of power, but the people within them. Any person in any nation can glorify the Lord. Glorify him, all peoples, all tribes, all individuals. It's possible because God wants to save everyone. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And it says, glorify him, all peoples. That is possible because you and I and every other human being on earth, we are designed by God to glorify God. That's your function, not just to be, shine as a light in the dark, but also God has designed you to glorify God, to bring glory to his name. That's the purpose of your life. Isaiah 43 says, we are created for God's glory. Okay, well, how do I bring glory to God? Great news. The Bible says your heart can bring glory to God, your lips can bring glory to God, your hands, your feet, your home, your wallet, your day-to-day life, all of it can bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians says your body can bring glory to God. Peter says our suffering as Christians and our regular day-to-day conduct can bring glory to God. In 2 Corinthians, we see that our ministry and our preaching and our generosity can bring glory to God. In John, we learn that even our deaths can bring glory to God. In Colossians, it's set out very plainly, whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord. And God, in his grace and power, he counts all of that. He counts small things and big things. Lord, when did I do any of that for your glory? He says, well, when you handed a cup of water to this person, this believer over here who needed it, that was bringing me glory. We can glorify the Lord through great actions and small, in the home or out of it, from the solitude of a prayerful heart or in public proclamation of the gospel. But the reminder here is that all of us have been created for this purpose, to glorify God. And as we glorify him, the Bible reveals, because of God's generosity and grace, that we are crowned with glory and honor by him. David talks about that in one of his Psalms. He says, man, Lord, you crowned human beings with glory and honor. And as we walk with him, we have this wonderful sort of reciprocal relationship, which not just all of us giving to the Lord. Man, the Lord always outgives us with his kindness and with his grace and with his activity as he transforms us more and more into his image and more set apart for his purposes, which will glorify him and shine more brightly in a dark world. Verse 2 says, for his faithful love to us is great. The Lord's faithfulness endures forever. Hold there for a minute. What does Yahweh do with all his unstoppable power, with his undefeated record, with his authority and strength and freedom to do whatever he wants? What does God do with his power? He uses his power to love you. That's what he does. Right now, because, you know, like happens all the time, anytime there's an administration change in Washington, there's always a lot of, well, what are they going to do? What are they going to do with their new power? And especially in a situation like we find ourselves right now where everything has flipped over to one political party, right? They have all the power. What are they going to do with it? And everybody's waiting and wondering and hoping. I hope they do this. I hope they don't do that. What does God do with his power? His ultimate power. He could do anything he wants. He uses his power to love you. This is Hesed love, which is based on compassion and loyalty and mercy. Bible linguists will tell us that Hesed love is not just a passive sort of feeling. No, it is an active love that goes out and rescues a weaker person who is in need. Not because you have to, but because they want to. God doesn't have to save us. He doesn't have to reach out to us. He doesn't have to work in our lives. He doesn't have to love us, but he does. That's his desire. That's what he wants to do with his power and with his activity and in a proverbial sense with his time, right? Obviously, God is outside of time and space, but that's what he wants to spend his life doing, loving you, saving you, working in your life. Verse 1 already showed us that this love is extended to everyone, all the people of all the nations of the world. And the rest of the Bible shows us that anyone is welcome. Yes, Israel was the chosen nation, but what were they chosen for? They were chosen to be the delivery vehicle for the Messiah. They were chosen to show the world that God loves them, that his active love was also extended to Ruth the Moabitess, Rahab from Jericho, Naaman the Aramean, Uriah the Hittite, Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian, Cornelius the Roman centurion, the Samaritan woman at the well, you and me. God's love is extended to each and every person here this morning, extended to each and every person around the globe. And we're told here that God's love toward us is great. The word there means it's a love that has prevailed in power. This love is victorious. This love prevails. Prevails over what? Well, it's interesting. In Psalm 65, we read that our iniquities overwhelm us. And it's the same word that's used here for God's love being great. So the idea is our iniquities, our sin, our guilt, our failure overwhelm us. And we're drowning in that guilt. We're drowning in that ruin, and there's no hope for us to swim our way out of it. And now the same word is used here to describe God's loving kindness toward us, his love for us, his faithfulness for us. God's love has prevailed over the sin that held us captive in guilt and shame and failure. His love is greater. He can reach down and pull us out. Not only does God's love prevail, it also protects. That's another shade of meaning in this word, great. The love of God through Jesus Christ is our atonement and shield and refuge. And so he prevails over our sin and protects us from death. This song shows God fighting foes we could never hope to stand against and meanwhile overwhelming us with his kindness. So he overwhelms our foes in victory, destroying them, casting them as far as the east is from the west. And meanwhile, on the other side, he's overwhelming us with loving kindness, tender mercy. And what good news that his tender mercy, his faithfulness will always endure. I don't know if I'd ever really thought about that before, but you know, the Bible reveals that God's people are going to live with him forever in eternity. And the Lord is never going to get tired of you. I read a story this week of an Italian couple who got divorced after being married for 77 years. He was 99, she was 97, and they called it quits. Man. But the Lord is never going to be in eternity and be like, you know what? Kind of into this other group over here now. I'm going to send you some papers. I don't want to be with you anymore. No, his mercy endures forever. His love endures forever. We never have to worry about God's love for us growing cold. There's those great psalms, you know, in our more cynical moments, they feel overly repetitive, but those psalms where every other line is his faithful love endures forever. And then they say a line and then his faithful love endures forever. And then another line, it keeps saying it over and over again. And honestly, in my cynicism, sometimes I'm like, I get it. And the Lord's like, no, you don't. I really, really, really want you to know this, that my faithful love endures forever. And that also means that every single thing he has promised to us out of his love will absolutely, most definitely come to pass. And then the song ends where it began, hallelujah. I like this because the song leader practices what he preaches. He's commanded all of us everywhere in all the nations of the world to look on the revelation of God's love and power. And then he says, hey, you should respond with praise. And then what does he do? Okay, the song's over, now I'm going to praise. He says, hallelujah. He's doing the thing. Real praise happens when a person is in right relationship with the God of the Bible. Real praise flows from knowledge and revelation. God's work is brought to our attention, it's revealed to us, and as we understand it, we respond with thankfulness and adulation. Or we learn something more of who God really is, his character, his nature, his heart, his kindness, his goodness. And we run into his loving embrace as a result, thanking him and lifting his name high. Real praise flows from not our feelings, but from the revelation of who God is and what he's done. As we look upon what he has said and what he has revealed and what he has done in his word and in our lives, then real praise wells up in us and we respond the way that we should. The more we understand what God has revealed about himself, the more we will see how great his faithful love is. That's really what God wants you to know about him. Yes, we need to know that he is strong. Yes, we need to know that he is holy. Yes, we need to know his other attributes. Absolutely. But what God really wants you to know most of all is that he loves you. In fact, when he had a personal one-on-one meeting with Moses on top of Mount Sinai, he told Moses, he said, come up this mountain. I'm going to tell you who I am. I'm going to show you who I am. And so, okay, big deal. And he has to tell all the Israelites, okay, don't touch the mountain or you'll die. And don't let any animals touch the mountain. God has called me up here to tell me who he is. And what does he do there? In Exodus 34, he brings Moses up the mountain and he says, okay, I'm going to show you who I am. And he appears to Moses in all of his power and his glory. And what does he say? He says, I am gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. That's what he said. That's what he revealed. That's the message that he wanted in the headline. And after that revelation, Moses worshiped. You see, because as we understand what's been revealed, real worship flows out. Yes, God warns us of the wrath that must pour out on sin as he did to Moses after that. But he warns us not so that we can be shocked by his power or afraid and terrified of his power. He warns us so that we can avoid that aspect of who he is. He warns us of his wrath so we can avoid his wrath, so that he can save us by his love and grace. God loves you and invites you into a lifetime relationship where he saves you and transforms you and rescues you from sin and the grave. And then you begin to glorify him as you live out worship and evangelism to a lost and dying world so that others can be saved just like you and me. The offer is open to anyone and everyone, the nations of the world. Sadly, we look around and have to agree with Psalm 2 that the nations, these objects of God's affection and love and his desire to save, and yet what do we see in the world around us? Psalm 2. We don't see Psalm 117 yet. We see Psalm 2, the nations raging and the people plotting in vain against the Lord Jesus. One day there will be no more opposition. All the nations of the earth will bow and worship in harmony before the King of Kings. But before that wonderful day, there will be a time of great judgment where those who refuse God's love will be destroyed by his wrath. You can be saved from that judgment by believing on the Lord Jesus, by accepting the gift of salvation by grace through faith. He's not willing that you should perish, but that you come to repentance, meaning you turn toward him, embrace him, turn away from your sin, and believe he is who he said he is and that his love for you is real. During that feast, at the Polo estate way back in the 1200s, Marco and his father and his uncle, they did something interesting. After each course of the meal, they would change their robe to a different robe, each one, you know, wonderful and fantastic. They had taken off their tattered rags that they showed up with that day and now would sport beautiful, luxurious garments. But each time they changed into a new robe, they carefully folded the previous robe and then presented it as a gift to one of their guests. This, explained Marco, is in strict accordance with Mongol custom. The robes they were handing out had been presented to Marco by the Khan himself, and now he was going and doing likewise. What a greater king is Jesus, who not only gives of his riches to his servants, but he laid down his own life to save you from your guilt. He doesn't give you a robe of satin or velvet, but a robe of righteousness, which is full of life and strength and hope and peace and promises and eternal reward. Praise this king and his unfailing love. And now we who have been welcomed into his family can go out with the good news that there is room for other weary travelers to come in and be refreshed by his grace, saved from death, protected by his power, as we take what has been given to us and go out and deliver it freely to others so that they too can become friends of the King, enriched by his love, protected by his grace, changed forever.